Today we're going to examine a case where more than one miracle occurred at the same day in the life of the Lord and his ministry in Galilee. The raising from death, the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and the woman with the issue of blood. Now the record of the child's healing is interrupted in each gospel account by the woman suffering from this issue. There are some amazing parallels also in these two healings, especially the fact that the age of the girl was the same as the length of time that the woman suffered with her condition. Some feel that the woman may have been the separated wife of Jairus, and that the joint healing of herself and the child whose birth could have begun her defiling were a way of reuniting her with her husband who had put her away. This speculation was presented by Brother Alfred Norris in his study of the Gospel of Mark on page 51, if you want to look that up. But even though these two miracles are linked together, the three synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, The three synoptic Gospels all include more miraculous events in their inspired records, some, of course, before the approach of Jairus, and some after he was healed. For example, Matthew does not record Legion, the miracle of Legion. Jairus' daughter, he records. The woman with the issue, he records. Two blind men, he records. And the dumb, he records. Mark records Legion, Jairus' daughter, and the woman with the issue. So all three of them, Luke as well, Luke 8, 42 to 56, include Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue. Okay, so Mark and Luke begin the series of miracles with the healing of Legion, while Matthew recounts two additional miracles immediately after the reunion between the daughter and her parents. Now, if we harmonize the three accounts, there's a sequence then of five miracles of healing that might have added instruction when we examine them together, far more reaching than the link between the sick woman and the dying girl. The lesson, of course, from the healing of Legion is that Yahweh is prepared to free mankind from the bonds of sin, no matter how strong those bonds are. But as the Apostle Paul reminds us, the wages of sin is death. And death affects every creature without discrimination because all are mortal. This fact is brought home very forcefully by the grief-stricken appeal of Jairus when he says, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her." Reading from Mark. We can only imagine how strong his feelings were as he was watching his little daughter grow, perhaps proud of the way she was becoming a young woman. And now he recognizes that her life might be prematurely cut short. This is an awful result of sin. All of us are in the grip of mortality. It seems pretty evident that these two acts are positioned side by side in the gospel accounts. Few people would have pity on the man called Legion. After all, he was a burden. He was a menace. He was frightful. And society did not like his behavior. But this poor little girl was pitied, and her death was mourned by many. So by bringing together these two different characters, both afflicted by mortality, Legion and a little girl, we're taught that we, like Legion, need to be released from the bondage of our sins and, like Jairus' daughter, be saved from death. And these can only be accomplished by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sin doesn't only bring about slavery and the sureness of death. It's also defiling. And this is the characteristic or the feature of sin that's introduced by the illness of the woman in the crowd. She represented all of us, all sinners. In this, we're made aware of the defiling nature of sin and that it alienates us from our Heavenly Father. So to be conscious of this fact should help us in our continual warfare against temptation. The woman who had spent all her living upon physicians and knew that her disease had separated her approached the great physician. Cleansing from sin brings with it freedom from disease, pain, and death, but also renews our relationship with our Heavenly Father. The woman, when she was healed, could then go in peace. So we understand then that none of the miracles could be done by Jesus unless he had control in his own life of the ungodly desires he wanted to help others overcome. In these three miracles, the important qualities of sin, their effect, and the only way of cleansing are clearly shown to us. And this could be the reason that Matthew records that that the sight of the two blind men was restored, and then a mute man was made to speak again. I leave it up to you to decide. But remember, the miracles, like the parables, were for those that had eyes to see and ears to hear. The two men, who in the eyes of the world were blind, were able to recognize that the Lord who performed these miracles to relieve them of their effects of sin could have mercy on them. And he did, and he healed them. The Pharisees, on the other hand, who seeing the miracles with their own eyes, could only say, "Yeah, he casts out devils through the prince of devils." They were shamed by the mute man whose tongue was loosed and allowed him to praise our Savior. Now Matthew goes to great lengths in his gospel account to show that all Jesus did was to fulfill the scripture. So he presents us with a perfect sketch of the words of Isaiah 35, verses 4 and 5. Raj, would you read that for us? Then shall the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. So this is the backdrop then for these two miracles, way back in Isaiah. And central to this group of miracles is the story of the unnamed girl, the daughter of one of the rulers of the synagogue. This might have been the synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus had gone, crossing to the other side, as Mark records, of the lake after the healing of Legion. These rulers can be identified with the elders of the Jews in the introduction to the healing of the centurion's servant. Anna, would you look at, read Luke chapter 7? Not all of it, just verse 3. Luke chapter 7, verse 3. Having witnessed the authority of Jesus to heal on that occasion, and being faced himself with the prospect that his daughter is dying, and would indeed die, it's no surprise that Jairus would leave the house at such a crucial time and seek the help of our Lord. The fact that there's no mention of the mother until Jesus entered the room shouldn't lead us to jump to any conclusion except that she stayed with the girl, as we would expect, to comfort her while Jairus sought the Lord's help. All hope of the girl's recovery must have slipped away. "My daughter is even now dead," Matthew records Jairus is saying. Mark writes, "at the point of death." And Luke reports, "she lay a-dying." Certainly, it seems that Jairus didn't know whether she was dead or alive, but he made his petition for help more urgent by his lack of complete information. Jesus had been surrounded by a crowd before Jairus came on the scene. His request was made in public, and when Jesus and his disciples started to make their way to Jairus' house, the multitude stayed with them all the way. Luke records that as Jesus went, the people thronged him. Now, Jairus might have, you can imagine, wanted the Lord to hurry. And it can be implied in that urgent request that he had made. But as is always the case, when time is important and speed is crucial, delays seem almost inevitable. Not only did the presence of the crowd slow down progress, but the woman whose act of silent faith was manifest by Jesus in the presence of the multitude further added to Jairus' impatience. And yet, to his credit, there's no record of any impatient word from him. To Jairus' credit, he didn't openly complain. But you know, it must have frustrated him. In the same way, when Jesus was told of the death of Lazarus, he delayed so that they might appreciate the glory of God. Lois, could you read John chapter 11, verse 4? Yeah, please.
When Jesus was asked, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the sons of man may not be exchanged to the glory of God."
Neither the crowd nor the woman needed to be an obstacle. If speed had been of vital importance. Jesus had passed through the crowds before when he was cast out of the synagogue in Nazareth and where the people would have cast him headlong down a hill. There he healed without personal word or even touch. Maybe on this occasion as well, delays would show more clearly the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman's confession and cure would do much to convince Jairus that he had been right to go to Jesus. He was now an eyewitness to two acts of healing. Would his daughter be the third? As these hopes were forming, they received an instant setback. During the delay caused by Jesus' dealing with the woman with the issue of blood, servants from his house came to Jairus, one of them reporting this, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." With compassion, they told the father that one of his greatest, if not perhaps greatest, fear had been fulfilled, and that it would be better for him to go home and support his grieving family. The master, however, was the one who, and the only one, who speaks with authority, and not as the scribes. Aware of the tragedy being told to Jairus, Jesus interrupted with the inspiring words, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." Mark tells us that it was as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken that he gave this message of hope to Jairus. Before there could be a shred of doubt in Jairus' mind, Jesus renewed his hope. This is the comfort of the gospel, and we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, it doesn't mean we don't sorrow, but we don't sorrow in the manner with the same thoughts as others that don't have hope. Let's look at Rachel. 1 Thessalonians. And that'll be chapter 4. And verse 13. So with hope rekindled then by the words of Jesus, the crowd moved toward the ruler's house. But there was another crowd there, bewailing the dead. But with them there was no hope. When Jesus suggested the damsel is not dead but sleepeth, they laughed at him. Let's look at that. It's very important. Chris, would you read that from Mark's account, chapter 5, in verses 39 and 40? They laughed him to scorn. Verses 39 and 40 in chapter 5. Thank you. No, go ahead. I'm sorry.
When he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with them, and where the damsel was lying.
Okay, remember we said that the mother wasn't with the father, that she was at home, perhaps, nursing the child, receiving this group of professional mourners with their hypocritical tears and cries. The details of the miraculous restoration would be witnessed only by the girl's parents and the select few of the disciples. This was the first of only three times. I forget the R. I have Pete, James, and John's. Peter, James, and John were singled out by Jesus to take part in this special moment. Here, at the Mount of Transfiguration and in the Garden of Gethsemane. There's a further similarity with the raising of Lazarus when Jesus refers to the girl as sleeping. In both cases, knowing the power he had to restore life, Jesus saw them as his Father has always seen those who died in faith, not having received the promises. They sleepeth. Having emptied the house of the tumult, Jesus turned to the scene of the domestic grief in the house. Mark says that Jesus took the hand of the girl and, speaking in Aramaic, said, "Maid, arise." This is the first of a small group of times where Jesus is recorded as using an Aramaic phrase. As with other times of healing, the touch wasn't the only way of cure. It was the word of authority that had the real power. Even though Jairus' original request was for Jesus to come and lay his hands on her, Jairus wanted her restored to full health. Once she was dead, a different problem needed to be faced. This wasn't a cold scene, but instead, it was one that was very, very tender. And it points to Jesus' personal involvement in the grief of the parents and his concern for the girl. He even, at the end of restoring her life, commanded them that she should be given something to eat. So we see then that two factors are introduced to us by this simple suggestion to the parents. First, the need to provide her with food shows that she had not been freed from mortality. Although she arose from the dead, she didn't rise to newness of life. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection, and these incidents of resuscitation, testify to the Lord about the extent of the Father's power to save him out of death. Secondly, Jairus' daughter and the others raised by Jesus were patterns in advance of the resurrection at the last day. At that time, those who will gladly hear the words, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord," will share also in the marriage feast. After all, didn't the Lord himself promise that he would eat and drink new in the kingdom of God with his disciples? We wonder how Jairus was able to stand by in his urgent need While Jesus spoke with the woman who received strength by touching the hem of his robe. But what the actions of the woman teach us about her faith and about Jesus' power to heal require a little further look-see. At other times, we find Jesus healing by touch or by word or demanding a certain response from the person who approaches him with a request for healing. In the case of the woman with the issue of blood, Jesus seems to have been unaware of her presence until the instant that he was conscious that virtue had gone out of him. Steve, Mark 5 and verse 30. The miracle was performed completely at the initiative of the woman, although not without approval, of course, and permission of the Lord. It's unthinkable that miracles of healing could happen without the will of the one authorized by Yahweh, with the authority to forgive sins, and with the means to remove the effect of sin in decaying human nature. The event wasn't entirely unique, though. There was another time when the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all. Penny, Luke chapter 6, verse 19. And after his resurrection and ascension, when the apostles were preaching in his name in Jerusalem, the people brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter, passing by, might overshadow some of them, and they would be healed. But the incident on the streets of Capernaum is unique in this one way, that it's the only time where it's recorded that an individual with a specific complaint approached the Lord in this way and was cured of her illness. Attention, then, is directed to the way she was healed and also to the complaint she had been troubled for with 12 long years. It was no simple matter. She was diseased with an issue of blood. Matthew records in chapter 9, verse 20, and Mark tells us that she was healed of that plague, as he called it, in Mark 5, verse 29. What was this disease or plague, and what were the consequences for her everyday life, especially her spiritual life? If we consider her disease, is there some parallel with a spiritual sickness that we should be identifying in ourselves, that we should want to be free from? The issue of blood didn't only weaken her body. It had reduced her to poverty. After all, she sought every physician that she could find. She had spent all that she had for nothing because she didn't get better. In fact, Mark tells us that she grew worse. This plague drained her vitality, her pocketbook. Now it might seem that the word plague is a strong word here to describe an illness, until we look at its use in other places. Here, in Mark, the Greek word is mastix, M-A-S-T-I-X. Now, when the Roman soldiers took the Lord before his crucifixion and scourged him, the word scourge is mastix. When the same treatment was planned for the Apostle Paul, it was so he could be examined by scourging in Acts 22, verse 24. For the woman, the effect was the same. She was examined by the scourge of her plague in her body. Unless the disciplinary act of suffering is understood and appreciated, Yahweh can only be seen as a vindictive deity, randomly punishing without a purpose. Instead, the message of his word shows that in this respect, Yahweh acts as a loving father. For whom he loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth, Hebrews 12, verse 6. If we look at the so-called roll call of the faithful, it includes those who had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. And yet, what does it say? They obtained a good report. Now, since Jesus refers to her as daughter in Matthew 9, verse 22, she was probably still a young woman. And when she should have been in the prime of her womanhood, she was afflicted by this defiling problem. If she was married, it would have stressed her relationship with her husband, who, bound by law, would be himself in danger of ritual defilement. And we can look at that, or you can in your leisure, in Leviticus 15, verses 19 through 27. If she was unmarried, any possibility of marriage would have been nil. It would have been held back by her disease. As the fountain of her blood, as Mark records it in Mark 5, verse 29, continued unchanged for 12 years, with no sign of lessening, she must have expected to be permanently defiled and cut off from Jewish society, with no hope of reprieve for her illness. There is some evidence, however, that she may have been a Gentile, convinced of the Jewish faith, but her conviction would have been tried, to say the least, by the Jewish law, as they would have constantly identified her as an unclean person. This was the woman who, in desperate need, approached the Lord in the middle of a crushing crowd. And this is the way the condition of her loneliness and separation were forcefully expressed. She was defiled. She was cut off from human relationship, separated in her worship, and unable to make an offering for her cleansing. Who else could she turn to? Around her was a multitude of people living somewhat normal lives, some married, some not, some with children, some not. Was it these that focused her attention on the teacher? There was no help available in the crowd, or any other crowd for that matter. There had been a crowd of doctors, but they failed her. But in Jesus, the great physician, existed the true elements needed for cleansing and healing. He was the Word made flesh. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The priest in Israel could only be approached after the cleansing had taken place, and the necessary sacrifices were just the recognition of a fact that was already accomplished. But Jesus' priesthood, on the other hand, was of a different order. And by her actions, the woman was paying tribute to his everlasting priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the power of an endless life. The great contrast between the law, which marked every transgression, and the forgiveness possible through the work of Christ is revealed by the circumstances of this woman. Her illness defiled not just her, but any who associated with her. For example, Leviticus 15, whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean, was the position of the law. The purpose of these regulations were to show the defiling nature of sin. Even beds or chairs used by anyone suffering with the complaint could be the way of passing it on defilement. So with all these regulations affecting every detail of her normal life, or a normal life, the sufferer could never be free from the curse of the illness. The powerlessness of the law to heal was proved each day. Therefore, it was to Jesus that the woman came, for she had heard of him, says Mark. Because of her condition, she knew the Mosaic regulations. They were all based on contact. Whosoever touches anything whereon she sitteth, if any man lie, every bed whereon she lieth. So in her own mind, she understood this process, and that it needed to be reversed. She needed not to be defiled by contact, but cleansed by contact. So she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be made whole. The healing of the woman wasn't the first time that the deep-seated purity of the Lord is shown by his association with a diseased person. Earlier, he touched a leper, but wasn't defiled. And neither was he defiled. And neither was he defiled when this woman touched him. In fact, the activity was all in the other direction. Virtue, or power, had gone out of him, and the woman was made whole from that instant. Both Jesus and the woman knew in themselves what had happened. She felt in her body what had happened, and Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that his power had done full work in her, stopped in the midst of that pressing crowd to question her. Sometimes when healings happen, Jesus commanded that the incident be not spread abroad. This was also a time when no one else needed to know. The woman had approached the Lord in her desperate need and could have gone right to the priest and offered the gift that Moses commanded to mark her cleansing. And there was the urgency of Jairus, whose daughter, the same word that Jesus used to address the woman, was at the point of death. Every circumstance suggested that Jesus should move quickly on and keep the knowledge of the woman between he and the woman herself. But that's human thinking. Even though we might feel it would have been more compassionate if Jesus had not publicly questioned who it was that touched him, our compassion is seen as emotionally shallow compared to his, because it was for her sake that Jesus turned him about in the press, in the crowd, and said, "Who touched me?" He forced her, by those words, to admit that it was her. The question wasn't asked because he didn't know exactly what had happened, but so that a public confession could be made of the faith that she had already shown. The disciples didn't understand. How could they? Like they said, "The multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" At first, everyone denied. Most likely the woman as well. How tough it can be, to stand aside from a crowd. Even those who were beside Jesus, pressing him, denied they touched him. Now, the matter could have been dropped right then and there, and the woman might have had some sort of temporary relief from her illness. But Jesus' great understanding of our needs and fears is shown when he carefully searched the faces of the crowd. Alicia, Mark chapter 5 and verse 32, please. Before the question was asked a second time, this time the woman's conscience wouldn't let her keep silent anymore. She knew that she was not hid, as Luke puts it, and came trembling to prostrate herself at Jesus' feet. After all those years of searching for help, now she knew she was cured and understood that her shame was now a thing of the past, and the possibility of a full confession became possible and important for her. And so she declared unto him for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. But extremely important in this confession was the fact, also seen in Luke's account, that it was made in front of all the people. What she said was all the truth. "I was defiled," as Mark puts it, a phrase that means not only that she told everything that had happened instantaneously, but that in faith she reached out to touch the Lord in his clothing. And what had happened to her was an intimate picture of the gospel of salvation. Anyone defiled by sin who recognizes their need for forgiveness and approaches the holiness of Yahweh through his Son, who conquered sin and offers mankind a way of escape from the corruption sin has worked in the world, can have hope of newness of life with him in the kingdom. They can walk now, trying to live according to the principles that we see revealed in the truth, over these principles, sin has no power. 12 years had taught her about the defiling nature of sin. But how many of us can spend a lifetime flirting with the pleasures of sin and never feel the desperate need for release that prompted this woman toward reaching her healing? She didn't go to Jesus so that she could be added to the list of physicians, so that he could be added to the list of physicians who had been powerless. So what was different about him? Well, she knew she only needed to touch his clothes. Clothing had been introduced as a covering for sin, and she recognized in Jesus the covering for sin that was long awaited. And it was the border, the hem of his garment that she touched. Because it was here, on the borders of the clothing of all devout Jews, was the fringe of blue, placed there as a help to remember all the commandments of Yahweh, that ye may be holy. It's from Numbers 15. And she wanted to be holy. She had been separated by her defiling disease from Jewish society for 12 years. And it wasn't this separation that she really wanted, but rather the separation to the things of Yahweh and his kingdom. And they were represented in the Lord Jesus Christ. The protection the woman received by touching the skirt of Jesus' robe gave her the confidence to make a good confession. Finally, and before turning to Jairus, he said to her, "Go in peace." Later, in his ministry, when Jesus was again in the land of Gennesaret, the memory of this incident and its power to convince others of the salvation possible through him was shown once again when those who had knowledge of him brought unto him all that were diseased and besought him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. Was this also meant to suggest that when Christ returns to the earth, there will be many waiting to have the effects of mortality removed from them so that they can be united with him in the worship of the Father?